Who's the gospel for? The gospel is for everyone. Not just the unconverted. A simple penny dropped very clearly as I read through Romans recently. Paul writes to a church that he's never been to. He has no issue with. He's not writing to correct a problem of behavior or belief. He's just writing greetings. Okay? And what does he write? Well, he tells them the gospel. He tells them probably what they already know. Not because they're wrong. Not because he's heard bad reports. Just because, well, that's the thing you do. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He's separated for the gospel of God. And if you sent Paul going, that's what he'll talk about. He'll talk about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does here. So the title I've given tonight, very simply, is The Gospel is for Believers Too. You need to hear again and again and often again the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know you know it. But Paul could have said that beforehand. It didn't stop him. He didn't crunch it down into a few short verses. He wrote a whole letter about it. It's not the shortest letter. It's probably one of the best letters in scriptures. You, as a Christian, need to hear the gospel again and again and again. Not because it's a reminder of what happened then when you first became a Christian, but because it's a reminder of the character of God and the depths and the riches with which he's dealt with you in his grace. I'm hoping to explain as we go through the book of Romans. I'm hoping to explain, large part of Romans explains what God has done in your heart. Mid-19th century, a man called Archibald Alexander wrote a book called Thoughts on Religious Experience. It's not a page turner. It's a brilliant book, but it's not a page turner. It's not a book that many people have read. But when I was preparing for ministry, we had to read parts of that book. And he has some observations on how we deal with people who are new Christians. Okay, it was written many years ago. But he makes a very simple observation. He says, what has happened to new Christians is so profound, it is likely that they don't understand what's happened. It's likely that they can't comprehend even the tip of the iceberg of what God has done, let alone talk about it. You know, we hear, don't we, testimonies, people telling the stories of how they came to faith. And actually, we have very, very high standards of that sometimes. And his point was, don't expect them to understand what God has done, let alone articulate what God has done. Okay? But hopefully, as we go through the book of Romans, one of the things that will happen is that it will explain again, or possibly even for the first time, a new aspect of what God has already done in making you his. Okay? So hopefully it will explain to you his great mercy and his wonderful grace. All right? The other thing is this, is that as you hear about what God has done, it will bring you to a fresh experience with him. It may be that as we cover some aspects of the letter, as you sit where you're sitting now, maybe tonight or in following weeks, your heart will rejoice. You will praise the God of heaven from where you sit in this building. And you will find yourself set free to acknowledge that God has been so gracious. You will experience God again. I trust that will be your case. But also, and we have to bear this in mind, Paul is a messenger. I don't just want you to have your Christian faith explained or to enjoy, experience God again through the gospel. Part of it is we have to be those who express the gospel. Paul's writing to Christians. The Christian's first duty is to express the gospel to others. Christians, to fellowship together, to talk about Jesus Christ and his truth. Simple question. After church, how often, I'm going to put my neck on the block, how often do you talk about the sermon? Okay, now I don't, please don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about how well you think I've done, okay? I'm talking about the things that have been covered. How often do you talk about those things? I've lost count of the number of conversations I have after a church service. Very, very, very few are about the content of what we've sung, what we've prayed, and what we've learned. Now, that falls back on me as teacher. I understand that. But together, we are to be expressors of the gospel, talkers in our fellowship of Jesus Christ. And then, in our fellowshipping together, we to express the gospel to those who have not yet heard, or perhaps those who have heard and need to hear again. Okay? So, let me summarize that very briefly. To explain your Christian faith, hopefully, to help you experience God in his grace again, and help you to be expressors of the gospel to one another and to others. Okay? That's three big aims for the whole series, not just tonight. It was just tonight, that's a tall order, but for the whole series. Okay? Now then, let's have a look at some of the aspects of this passage that we see. There are a number of things, five things, where that Paul reveals are joined together, okay, in this passage. There are five things that are joined together. The first is this. The scriptures are joined with the Son, verses 2 and 4. Do you see that? He's promised in the scriptures through the prophets, verse 2, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're told about his descendancy. We're told that he came from David according to the flesh. But he's also, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. He's not just a Jew. He's not just a man. Now, I know you know that. But Jesus declared to be the Son of God according to the power of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus occupied the tomb temporarily. And when he came out of the tomb, he was declared by God, by his Spirit, to be Son of God, seed of David, Son of God, man and God, descendant of a human being and deity, two natures in one person. And that's who Paul writes about. That's who Paul will follow and be beaten for, persecuted for, ridiculed for. That he'll repeat the message, Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ. And the point he's making in verses 2 to 4 is Jesus is the focus of all of Scripture. Okay? So if you're reading at the moment through the Old Testament and you're not thinking about Jesus Christ, even as you read the Old Testament, you're not quite concluding as God would have you conclude. You must see Christ. Whether it's in the priesthood, whether it's in the kings of the past, whether it's in the sacrifices, whether it's in the presence of God in special ways with his people, whether it's in the shadows and the faint whispers of what he will do, whether it's in the promises that he keeps through Christ, all those things point to Jesus Christ. That should make us thrill as we read God's word. We should see and know Jesus Christ better and better as we read God's word. That's what Paul was pointing to in those first few verses. Scripture and the Son are joined together. Let's see the second of these five things that are joined together. And this is possibly the biggest. God and man are joined together. All right. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul has become a glad and willing, bound to Jesus Christ servant. Not unwilling, but a bondservant. He's bound himself to Christ gladly. Okay? A man, Paul, has been bound to God, Jesus. He's called an apostle. He's a messenger of Jesus Christ. And his particular purpose is not just his allegiance to Jesus. It's not just his authority that comes from Jesus as an apostle. But he's all about, his special purpose is the gospel of God. This is, man is joined with God in this purpose. But it's not just this man, as we'll see later on. It's men, male and female. They are joined to God, connected with him through faith. And we'll see that as we go on. Another thing that is, or two things that are joined together through this passage, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. You see, we believe in the Son. The scriptures speak of the Son. We believe in him and are joined to God. And we're joined not through behavior, not through performance, not through our privilege of the life on this earth, but we are joined through faith. You see that in verses 5 and 7. Through him we have received grace. We have received grace. It's been given to us. And the reception of that grace is expressed in verse 17. And the right for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, beginning with faith and ending with faith. It's got faith shot through the whole thing. There's no other avenue that God works through other than our trusting in him. It's said, isn't it, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death is the great equalizer. No matter what your earthly condition beforehand, whether abundantly rich or desperately poor, and none of it goes with you. Death is the great equalizer. Well, slightly less morbid, but just as true, faith is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter what you've got or what you've not got. It doesn't matter one bit. What matters is that Christ is trusted upon, held to, believed on. That's what matters. You could be very rich indeed. You could be very poor. You could be from a wealthy part of the world or from a poorer part of the world. You could be well educated or not. Doesn't matter. God works through the avenue of trusting in him. So that's another one that's joined together. Faith and obedience. The faith, the natural consequence is obedience. You see that in verse 5? An apostleship for obedience to the faith. Verse 17, the just shall live by faith. There is a path to walk for those who believe. You can't just claim to believe and then live how you like. There is a way to live. There is a truth to hold on to as you believe. I'm saved by grace, I was told recently by someone who is simply living how they like. That will not do. That will not do. When we're saved by grace, we are constrained by the love of God, by the wisdom of God, to walk a certain path. Faith and obedience are connected here in this passage and throughout Scripture. Another aspect that is connected is this, the believers and other believers. And this is the longer part of the passage. Paul has heard about the believers in Rome. And he and they are connected. They believe in the same Jesus Christ. They believe who he is and what he's done and what he will do. And they're joined then in this co-faith together. Paul's heard about them. He's prayed for them. He wants to meet them. He wants to be encouraged by them. He wants to encourage them. And this is not just, I've got to do it because I'm an apostle and it's my job. I long verse 13, I've longed to be with you. Sorry, verse 11, I long to see you. And he's often been hindered by not being able to be with them. And they are joined together. It's very humbling to read the categories of people in this passage, to appreciate that actually the gospel of God, Jesus Christ, is for everybody. Paul was a high-flying zealot, a Pharisee, academically brilliant, morally superior to many. When it comes to enthusiasm, there were few who were his equal. And he is mindful. See verse 14. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. He is ready through the gospel to be one with anybody else who joins with Jesus Christ. He is ready to be one with the gospel with any who join with Jesus Christ. Can I bring your minds back to this morning? If you weren't here this morning, we were looking at Luke 15, prodigal son. The last part of that story tells about the second son who is miserable when the father's rejoicing. There's a challenge here for Christians. Believers and believers belong together. This morning, the idea was joy in the Father heart of God, those who come to him with nothing in and of themselves. Have you got your limits? Have you got your restrictions? Are there people you would rather not have in the church that you belong to? Are you glad it is as it is and you don't want the boat to rock? Have you ever been on a boat that's rocked? I'm not talking about a ferry. Talking about a boat. Have you been in one? It's frightening. Because you realise what's on the other side is cold and wet and miserable. And fear, that's a good image, isn't it? Don't rock the boat. It is very, very possible that we grow to like what we've got so much that we don't want it changed. But Paul has got a big heart because of the gospel. You see that? A big heart. For those who are already Christ's, he's got a big heart. The Romans in the church here would be very, very different from Paul's background. And set up very different, remarkably different. But you've got a big heart for them. See that? And it's not just for them. He's got a big heart as a believer for those who have yet to hear. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. One man simply explains this. You can be a debtor in two ways. Someone can give you something, a loan, you've got to pay them back. Okay? The barbarians and the Greeks, the wise and unwise, haven't given Paul a thing. Something else has happened. Christ has given Paul the gospel for all. And he is a debtor to them until he has passed it on in its fullness. Does that make sense? So he is a debtor, not because they've given him anything, but because Christ has given, and now he is a debtor. His job is not done until the message is passed on. All right? His job is not done until the message is passed on. When Jesus sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, gave him a very simple phrase to remember. Freely you have received. Freely give. Okay? I was thinking about this evening. I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready this week. I'm going to come back to this theme of being fearful of the boat rocking. Okay. I think I shared this story with you. A friend from an Eastern religion background who we met at university was asking his friend, another Christian, the two had become Christians, asking his friend, who is a pastor of a church, why do you not pray for people of other faiths to come to Christ? And his the pastor's answer was, because it'll be too much work. If they come to faith and they come into this church, it'll be too much work, too hard to handle. My friend from the Eastern religion background couldn't believe his ears. But I could. I get that. Is there not an ounce of that in you? We like it. We like it as it is. We might want a few less empty seats, a few more nice people around us. But Paul isn't talking about being picky, is he? To the barbarians, the uncivilized, and the Greeks, the civilized. To the wise, those who can bring something to the congregation, and those who are unwise, those who would drain the congregation. He's not being fussy, is he? He wants the gospel to go. He wants the people to hear. He wants the church to grow. And whatever God designs the church to look like and be like, his heart is big towards that. I could do with a good dose of that. Could you? Can I encourage you? I suggest to you, easy to hear words of rich mercy and abundant grace. It is easy to hear words of the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us. It is easy to hear and sing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is harder, is it not, to receive people who are different. Very different from me and very different from you. But the gospel constrains us to that. We haven't got an option of being selective. Can you see that? Paul is a debtor to the Greeks, a debtor to barbarians, a debtor to the wise, a debtor to the unwise. And so are we. So are we. God has given Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen. That there is a gospel to proclaim. The Spirit has come and dwelt within. That we have this message about this great Savior who points us to a great Father. We are debtors to all. That they may hear. That they may engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can shrivel that to not wanting to rock the boat. The reason why I'm focusing on this is I see it in my own heart and it terrifies me. And I'm making the connection. If it's in my heart, it could well be in your heart. It doesn't belong there. Because of the gospel, you see. Believers and those who are yet to hear are joined in gospel indebtedness. Five things that are joined together. I want to conclude by just picking up on this little phrase and these few words that Paul talks about in verses 16 and 17. I'll read a few verses and then we'll look at them together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These words have transformed many down through the years. Paul is not ashamed of what we can be ashamed of. Paul is not ashamed of what many in his day would not just mock and ridicule, but would throw all the weight of oppression and persecution behind. He's not ashamed at all. At this point, he's been beaten. At this point, he's been left for dead. At this point, he's been chased out of cities. At this point, he's been accused of all sorts of things. But I am not ashamed, he declares. I am not ashamed. Because there's nothing like this message. First of all, we see that Paul says there is power. You see that? There is power. It is the power of God to salvation. I'm reading this week about a 5th century Syrian bishop who said the gospel is like a chili. Okay, not the land, but the food. It looks cool on the outside, but when you bite into it, there's fire. The gospel looks cold and calculated on the outside. It looks like a theory or a philosophy, but when you receive it, there's power. Now you know that, don't you? And that's one of the Christian's heartache. Why doesn't my unbelieving friend or spouse or work colleague, why can't they see Christ like I see Christ? And that explains that. There's power in the gospel. The gospel received has changed you. And it's not yet changed them. I was at a pastor's conference a few months ago. The pastor was giving his testimony. He said, from a non-Christian background as a teenager, no church teaching, no Sunday school background at all, he went into a youth club at the age of 15 or 16. He heard the gospel, converted that night. And he simply said, I think we've lost the confidence in the gospel. People can hear it and believe. Why? There is a power of God to salvation in the gospel. That's why. There is power. There is power to save. It comes, well, I've mentioned this already, so I won't spend more time. It comes through faith. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. There's this openness for everyone. The large heart again. But they must believe. They must believe. They must come to faith in Christ. There's power. There's faith. And lastly, there is righteousness. Verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed. The story is often told of a man who is a monk, a very sincere monk, desperate to know that he and God were on good terms. And as he read this verse previously, he would read it in this way. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. God is angry at your sin and he will punish you. That's what he read. The righteousness of God. God is right to be angry against sin. That's what he thought. That's what he felt when he read that. And this is what he writes later on, looking back on the time when by God's Spirit the penny dropped. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and I love this phrase, to have gone through open doors into paradise. He's realized it's not about God punishing my sin. It's about God revealing his perfection and providing it for me. That's what the gospel is. The perfection of Jesus Christ as a man is given fully and freely to those who believe. That's what this righteousness of God is. This righteousness that is acceptable to the Father because the Son is perfectly acceptable to Him. That's what it is. And I believe. And I receive. And He bestows. And He assures. And He saves. No wonder He felt like going through open doors into paradise. And He says that expression, the righteousness of God. Formerly He hated it, He says. I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. That monk was a man called Martin Luther. And from that penny dropping about what the righteousness of God meant, started many, many things. You and I are the benefactors of those things. Or the benefactors of those things. He has given the perfection of Jesus Christ as a man to those who believe. Is it any wonder Paul could say, I'm not ashamed? There is no news like this news. There is no message like this message. There is no God like this God. And even though He may call me to walk a path of self-denial, I will walk it. Even though He calls me, Paul could say, even though He calls me to be whipped and beaten and bruised and persecuted, I will take those things and still declare the gospel. Even though He tells me to fellowship with people who are not like me and make life much more uncomfortable, I am not ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Christian, we'll, in weeks ahead, God willing, we will open up the contrast of that. The contrast of what God has given compared to what we actually, really deserve. But the gospel of Jesus Christ binds these five things together. And I trust we'll see these themes come up time and time again as we go through this letter. Christian, the gospel is for you. May it change you. Again and again. Amen.